Good morning. As Quinn said, let's open our Bibles to Titus 3, and I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 2. Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the more helpful benefits of life in the computer age is the ability to receive reminders. To receive reminders. Gone are the days, I'm sorry to break it to you, where everyone has to keep all the important dates in the world on a paper calendar. Not dogging on any of you that still love your paper calendars. I know there's a place in God's world for paper calendars, but I am deeply thankful that come, you know, the end of December, we don't have to all feverishly copy over every important date on the new calendar that used to be on the old calendar. Whether that's a phone bill, due date, or a friend's birthday, all you have to do now is just tell your smart whatever to remind you of that date every year until you die. And it's going to seek to do that. Calendar reminders are incredibly helpful. But not all reminders feel like blessings. Many do, but not all do. You know, think of a Saturday morning, young people, where your parents remind you, guess what? It is National Clean Your Room Day. Do you know that's actually a thing? It's May 10, in case any of you were wondering. Right before Mother's Day, that's delightful. Or you know, the reminder that comes in the form of a Monday morning visit from your boss or an email or a phone call where he says, hey, I'm still waiting for that report that was due last Friday. Some reminders like those can feel like killjoys, you know? It's a reminder, but that's not exactly life-giving. And I wonder if maybe you've experienced that before. On a Sunday morning, when the church gathers for worship. What do I mean? Well, when a pastor says something you've heard before, be honest, does a little part of your heart sink? Or when we sing a song that you've heard for 20 years, does some part of your mind just begin to tune out? If I were a brand new Christian, I'm sure that would be helpful, but I've heard that point over and over and over again, Matthew, and just so you know, because I do pay attention, I got it the first time. On more than one occasion, a child in our home has commented at some point during family devotions over the years, I already know that story, Dad. What's the point? Well, when we've heard something before, our desire to hear it again tends to take a little hit, you know? Here's the truth, friends. Please hear this. In the kingdom of God, reminders are not killjoys. They're precious gifts. They're precious gifts. They're something we desperately need. It's the people of God. Why? Because we forget stuff. We forget. Our awareness dims, right? Conviction fades. Gratitude dulls. Affection begins to tank. In our heads, maybe we still know something is spiritually true, but in our hearts, at the level of our affections, if you were to take the pulse of our faith, of our joy, the reading that would come back is barely alive. Because we forget. We forget. We need the Spirit to use God's word to renew our minds, to renew our hearts, to bring us back to our spiritual senses, so to speak, to remind us, Lord, who are you? What have you done for us? What difference does that make? How does your work, your person empower us to live as a result? We don't want to be the kind of people, in other words, that Paul encountered in Athens. Acts 17:21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Let's be like Asaph. Psalm 77. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. You know, the Apostle Paul knew that we need reminders again and again and again. Notice the very first word of Titus 3, verse 1. What does Paul tell Titus? Titus, I'm charging you to do something. Crete's a mess. There's a lot going on there. But here's what I want you to focus on, buddy. Remind them of something. Well, you know, if there's a problem, Paul, isn't the likely solution something new, something we've never heard before? Nope. The solution for Crete is remembering something they've already forgotten. Friends, it's something we too need to remember. And here's the thing we have to remember. This is the point, so many ways, of Titus 3, 1 and 2 in context. Christian spirituality is not a private thing. It's not a me and Jesus thing, okay? When you come face to face with the good news of all Jesus has done for us and you respond to that gospel of grace with repentance and faith, here's what happens. It radically changes the way that you relate to other people. Where grace takes root, so to speak, grace goes public. And it goes public in a very relational kind of way. All who are saved from the wrath of God are transformed in a public way, in a relational way, by the grace of God. That is why Jesus died. It's why he died, to set you and me free from slavery to sin so we could know the joy of living for the Lord. Look at Titus 2, verse 14. Caleb preached this last week. He, Jesus, gave himself for us to give you a get out of jail free card. So when you die, you can go through the pearly gates. Whew, that was stressful. No, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Chief among those good works is the way we do relationships. The way we do relationships. Because where grace takes root, grace goes public. And it goes public in a very relational kind of way. So here's the question we're going to ask and answer as we follow Paul, moving slowly through two verses. What does grace look like in action? How does it play out in our relationships? If when grace takes root, the grace of the gospel takes root, it always goes public and in a very relational kind of way, what does that look like? How does it play out? How does it go public in relationships? I think Paul gives us five answers to that in these first two verses. Here's the first, all right? Grace in action looks like this. It looks like, number one, submission to authority. Submission to authority. The phrase, rulers and authorities in verse 1, primary way describes governing officials. So in Paul's day, that was the Romans. But the principle here applies to all sorts of human relationships, human authorities that God's established in the state or in the church or in the workplace or in the family. So he's not just talking here about how you relate to the IRS or to immigration. Or to the Department of Social Services, okay? He's talking about, there's application here to how you relate to parents or pastors or teachers or policemen, human authorities. So what does it mean to be submissive? To be obedient? It means we cheerfully do what we are asked to do and not do, instead of trying to get away with whatever we think is best. In other words, we don't tolerate authority. We don't heckle authority. So people of God, we don't resist authority. We readily follow and submit to authority, even when it costs us dearly. Being submissive is much more than outward compliance. It's not just a behavioral thing. You know, I can't believe I have to pay this stupid tax, but I guess it's the Christian thing to do, so fine. That's compliance. That's not submissive obedience. Why? Because submission is more than an action. It's an attitude. It's a posture of the heart. It's an internal disposition within you that is content, really content, to do what an authority figure has told you to do. Obedient submission never means violating an explicit command in God's word. But frankly, that's not the sort of situation most of us face in this country. At least not right now. I have, to put an exclamation point on this, I have absolutely no concern that this week the Social Security Administration is going to ask any of you to do something unbiblical. I am very concerned, far more concerned, about the pride that hides in our hearts in the form of, I'm just protecting my liberties. That the pride that pats one another on the back for paying in cash to avoid taxes, or uses a radar detector to drive over the speed limit, or just adopts a fundamental posture of suspicion. Wonder what your motives really are. Because if you're an authority figure, you're most likely an oppressor. We just adopt that toward anyone who's in charge of anything at all. Why is taking up a cynical or insubordinate attitude toward human authorities a problem? You ever wondered that? Like, why is it a problem? Why is it a big problem? Well, friend, it's because of what the Lord teaches us in Romans 13, where Paul reminds us that all human authority, it comes from God and is instituted by God. And thus, to resist the authorities is to resist what God has appointed and to incur God's judgment. So the Roman emperor and his minions, which in Paul's day was Nero, if you're familiar with that name, or the president and his administration that you didn't vote for? Who does Scripture say they are? Romans 13. They are ministers of God. Paul says they are God's servant for your good. Which means our attitude toward them is our attitude toward him. But there's a rather loud voice inside of me that, okay, but what if they require something that doesn't seem good at all to me? Or all my friends? I mean, something that just seems like a big mistake or is categorically unwise. Like, for real? What if they tell Adam Klassen his visa is expiring and he can't stay in the U.S.? Can we go there? Right? What if they tell you need to register all your handguns? Am I stepping on anybody yet? or that we need to practice social distancing during a Sunday morning worship service. How dare they? What if they do that? Surely, I don't have to submit when an authority figure stops doing what is clearly in my best interest or clearly in the best interest of those that I love, because I know what is in my best interest. I know what is in their best interest because I am the all-knowing, all-seeing God. Here's where we go when a human authority asks us to do something that is not explicitly unbiblical. We just really don't like it. Romans 8, and we know. Do you know this? God says you can know this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor what? Rulers. Nor things present, nor things to come. What they're doing now, what they could do in the future. Nor powers. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, when God tells us submit to the authorities he has established, with that command comes a massive promise. It's not just a command. It's a command with a promise. What's the promise? The promise is, he promises to use even the foolish decisions rulers and authorities make for your greatest good. What? Really? Yes, yes, yes. How do we know that? How do we know that? It's because our God took the death of his own son, which is, without question, the greatest act of government-sanctioned evil the world has ever seen. And he used that act to work the greatest good the world will ever know. It's not a hypothetical, I guess somehow it'll be okay. It's a Christian, fix your eyes on Jesus. The gospel gives you power to say, Lord, when you command me to submit, I can submit because I am trusting your promise. You're going to work it for good. It's that perfect sovereign authority that gives us power to obey. And to obey, Romans 13:7, with joy. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. What a season to be talking about that. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Oh, see, there I found a loophole. That person's not, I don't owe them anything. You know what they've done to me? You know how many letters they say, I owe you, I don't owe you $7,000. You haven't done anything for me. When Paul refers to what an authority figure is owed, please notice, he's not talking about what that person deserves. He's talking about what our God deserves. Christian submission to authority isn't rooted in who the authority itself is. It's rooted in who God is and what God is doing and is faithful to do, even through corrupt human authorities. That's the first way grace goes public. A relational way goes public through submission to authority. The gospel makes that possible. Here's the second. Grace goes public in a relational way through a readiness to do good. Submission to authority, readiness to do good. Look at the end of verse 1. Be ready, Paul says, or be prepared for every good work. The word ready, we translate it as ready, is the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 24, Luke 12, when he talks about being ready for the day of the Lord's return. It describes the importance of being spiritually prepared for something. There's something that is going to happen in the future. Therefore, in the present, Get ready for it. Anticipate it. Prepare for it. Make ready. And I think at first glance, that can seem like a bit of an odd way of describing good works. Like, aren't good works something that comes from us? You know, something that we choose to do? It almost sounds in verse 1 like Paul's talking about good works as something that's coming at us, and we need to be ready or prepared for the collision, for when they show up in our lives. Do you catch that? It can seem a little odd. Well, friend, Paul's exactly right. Because of what God says to us in Ephesians 2, verse 10. What is that? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, listen, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What is up with that? Here's what that means, Christian. When you wake up tomorrow morning, you can know this. Today, as long as it's called today, there are opportunities to do spiritual good to other people that God is literally lining up and sovereignly placing along the path of your life. In other words, don't think waking up Monday morning is like waking up to a blank canvas and God is sort of chilling on a stool on the sideline like, I wonder what Williams is going to do with his time today. Let's watch. Do you see the difference? He's prepared. He's made ready. God has ordained good works for us to do. He's made them ready. And so our readiness is a response to God's preparedness. There's a massive difference between a Christian who wakes up and says, oh boy, another day where I have to shoulder a crushing list of all the things that I'm supposed to do to glorify God with my life. And a Christian that wakes up and says, Lord, thank you that today I can participate in the good works you graciously planned for me. Lord, help me to see what lies before me as coming from the hand of a wise and sovereign God, not disgruntled customers or angry upper management. There's a faith, friend, a joy, an expectation, a life, a contentment reserved for those who believe Ephesians 2:10. God's prepared good works for me today. So how do we get ready for that? I mean, that's the command, right? Be ready for every good work. How do we prepare today for all the good work that may be lined up for us tomorrow, but we don't know what it is yet? How do you get ready for that? Well, two things, very practically, okay? First, strengthen your ability to perceive God's work by meditating on God's word. Strengthen your ability to see, I spy, kids love to play that. I spy something blue. Oh, it's Eric Kepler's shirt. I spy, something. Okay, you get the idea. We want to be ready for every good work by strengthening our ability to spy, to perceive God's work. And we do that by meditating on his word. A huge part of being ready for every good work is knowing how to recognize them. Does that make sense? Very basic level, which is ultimately about learning to perceive where is God already working in the lives of people around me. Let me illustrate this for you. Why does one husband listen to his wife go on about all the challenges in her day and hear nothing but, bah, 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 she's got issues, bah, 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 bah. She's got issues, are you done yet? The commercial breaks over, the game's back on, did you notice that? Why does one husband hear she's got issues, but another husband in the same situation hear she needs the encouragement that comes from Psalm 37? How do you become that guy? by being faithful to meditate on the Word of God. The reason that second husband knows that is because he read Psalm 37 that morning or some other passage of Scripture that prepared him to recognize, oh, this is not a she's got issues. This is a, Lord, my wife needs the very same thing that you were saying this morning. By revealing God's work, Scripture trains us to recognize God's work. That's the point. It teaches us to be really good at spying God's work because we've already spent time listening to God describe what his work is like. We get ready by learning how to perceive it. Second, we strengthen our ability to participate in good works by what? Storing up God's word in our heart. There's a theme here. You know, let's use another example. When a sister says, just with tears and grief in her heart, I had another miscarriage this week. Your ability to speak the truth in love is directly tied to your knowledge of what the God of all comfort says to her in her affliction. And if you've already memorized part of Psalm 34, for example, you'll be ready to do her significant spiritual good. Instead of just tossing some advice out from the well of your personal experience, you'll pray like this. You'll pray like this. While the kids are running around, while there's music in the background, where you know dinner's in the oven and you gotta get home on Sunday, you'll stop and pray like this. Lord, you have said that when the righteous cry for help, you hear. Deliver my sister by comforting a broken heart. You've promised you are near to the brokenhearted. Make her deeply aware of your presence. Lift her soul when she's crushed in spirit. How do you pray like that? You don't have to go to seminary. I know some of you hear me pray like that, and you just think, I've never once, ever in my life, sounded like that when I talk to God or pray for anybody. Here, it doesn't have to sound like that. What's the point? We will be ready to participate in good works to the degree we have stored up God's word in our heart. Because the most important way we do spiritual good works toward other people, is by speaking the truth in love to them. So how do we get ready? We learn to perceive them by meditating on the word. We learn to participate in them by storing up the word. Here's a third way we get ready. Finally, we set aside money in our checkbook and time in our calendar for good works. So practical, right? On the financial front, I love 1 Corinthians 16:1. Delightfully practical. What's Paul tell the church in Corinth? On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. Great, sound, wise, biblical counsel, right? What's the point? That storing up money so you have something to share with anyone in need, so you're ready for a good work when it comes up, that requires a plan. That looks like getting ready. I mean, getting ready can look like a lot of different things, but it looks like something. You know, just to give you an example, for years, my wife and I set aside a percentage, because it's tax season, this is, I think, a good illustration. We set aside a percentage of our tax refund, and we use that over the next 12 months to care for people and to resource gospel ministry in different ways. Do you have to do that because the pastor just said that? No. This isn't a guilt trip. But I'm trying to illustrate, what can 1 Corinthians 16:1 look like in action? You know, when Elise and I do that, we don't know exactly how God wants us to use that money. But we want to be what? Prepared. We want to be ready. The same thing goes with our time, friends. Does Titus 3:1, be ready for every good work, does that require fathers of teenage daughters to take your daughter out for breakfast once a month, so help you God? No. No. But could being relationally ready for every good work look like taking her out to breakfast on a regular basis? So you have a deep well of trust and friendship built up with her so that when one of those unforeseen, spontaneous, hard conversations about her boyfriend comes up at 11:35 p.m., you're ready. You're ready. Does that make sense? We get ready by strengthening our ability to perceive them, by strengthening our ability to participate, and by setting aside money, setting aside time for them. Grace goes public in readiness to do good. Number three, it goes public in a refusal to speak evil. Refusal to speak evil. What does Paul say? Verse 2, to speak evil of no one. In response to the grace of God, speak evil of no one. What does it mean to speak evil? Well, it means using my words to tear someone down, especially in the hearing of others, by saying what is not true or only presenting a small, carefully chosen part of the truth. That the Lord's putting his finger here on the wickedness of slander, brothers and sisters. Situations where we're talking to someone or about someone who's hurt us out of a heart that's filled with bitterness and anger instead of love. It includes our desire, our sinful desire, to get revenge when we've been hurt by convincing mutual acquaintances or all our online followers to embrace an unfavorable opinion of someone we don't like. How easy that is to do. But Matthew, what if they really hurt me? What if I'm just speaking truth to power? Well, friend, there's a world of difference between sharing a hard experience where you've been hurt with a trusted, mature Christian so they can help you honor God in your response to that conflict, and over here, just seeking to win someone over to your side so you can feel better about yourself and worse about that jerk. Do you see the difference? Big difference. How do we go through slanderous door number two? By airing our grievances so that people agree I'm the victim and the person who hurt me is the enemy, despite the fact that they actually have no firsthand knowledge of the entire situation. That's what gossip is. That's what slander sounds like. And friends, those things, they destroy friendships, they destroy families, they destroy churches. I think George Knight's observation is helpful here. Paul's not saying by this admonition, do not speak evil, that Christians must be naive. That's right. And never correctly evaluate or speak about the evil that they see in anyone, since this is what Paul himself does in Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. True. Rather, Paul's urging Christians to restrain their natural inclination to say the worst about people. Why is that a problem? Because God does not speak evil about us, brothers and sisters. That's not how God speaks of you. That's how Satan speaks of you. But not your God. What sort of word has God spoken in response to all the ways we've sinned against him? John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And in response to our sin, Jesus speaks forgiveness. In response to our evil, Jesus speaks restoration. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You want to know what gives us power as the people of God to cover over an offense instead of recruiting a whole posse of sympathizers? It's the incredible fact that God has not repeated our transgressions to the world. He has buried them in the bottom of the sea. That alone is what will give you power to speak evil of no one. And that principle goes deeper, please hear this, than just don't speak bad words, you know? Stop speaking words that tear down. It's like the Ten Commandments, you know? Don't bear false witness. Okay, I'm not going to lie. Well, were you speaking the truth in love? Right behind, connected to every prohibition is an admonition. Two sides of the same coin. We saw that in the Ten Commandments series. So what's the admonition here? Ephesians 4:29. Speak words like the word God has spoken to us in Christ. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. When God speaks to you, brothers and sisters, he speaks words of grace. That is why grace goes public in refusal to speak evil. Number four, how does grace go public in a relational way? In the pursuit of peace. Pursuit of peace. Look at these two commands in the middle of verse 2. Avoid quarreling and be gentle. In the original language, they're actually governed by a single imperative, okay? One infinitive, because they're two sides of the same coin. Together, what do they describe? The way believers who have experienced the joy of peace with God through the gospel pursue peace with other people. That's what it describes. What does the world say? No justice, no peace. You remain unwilling to give me what I deserve, I will make you suffer until you do. What's Jesus say? Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You realize that one of the defining marks of adopted sons and daughters of God is the way we pursue what makes for peace in our relationships. Why is that one of the defining marks of an adopted son or daughter of God? Because that is exactly what the eternal Son of God did for us at the cross. That's why. I like the way the New International Version translates this. Titus 3:2, be peaceable and considerate. Don't be a person who's easily provoked. A relational landmine, so to speak, you know, or a balloon just waiting to pop and spew venom out on other people. Why not? Because our God is what? Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. He's not like those things. And that word for gentle or considerate, it literally means not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom. In other words, grace goes public by transforming people who would otherwise, naturally, fight for their rights, give me what I deserve, to a people who willingly, freely, joyfully lay down their rights for the sake of what makes for peace. As an American, why on earth would I do that? Why would I ever do that? Why would I ever respond peaceably to somebody who is not giving me what I deserve? Friend, the reason is because you have been brought as a believer into a living union with the Savior who laid down his rights for you. Philippians 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If your relational t-shirt of choice, the functional clothing that you wear in, you know, walk into all your friendships, all your relationships, what's the t-shirt you wear in your relationships? If what's written across the front of it is, pay what you owe or else. Friend, you have yet to encounter the sacrificial love of God for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mind you, being peaceable doesn't mean being passive or being a pushover or, okay, whatever you want, yes, sir. Or timid or a weakling. It means that you seek the strength and you practice the self-control that chooses to not fight for your vindication, but to labor for peace. So far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. Sometimes that requires gently confronting someone in love. But even then, see, our words are filled with compassion, with gentleness. Why? Because we know it's God's kindness that led us to repentance. That's why. So consider, friend, on this point, don't move quickly here. Think about this week. I think I'm going to write a question for our community groups about this, okay? Do you make it, be honest, do you make it easy or hard for people to live at peace with you? How are you doing? Are you prickly? You know what I mean by that? Don't trample on my rights because I could blow, you know? Or are you a peacemaker? Do you make your spouse or your kids jump through every hoop, you know, cross every T, dot every I before you stop holding them at arm's length relationally? I'm willing to be at peace with you once you do what you need to do. Anyone said, please forgive me recently? You know, it's like, oh, no. Or are you quick to overlook, quick to forgive, refusing to hold grudges, eager to work for reconciliation? Just because that's the rule Christians follow. No, because that's how the grace of the gospel goes public. When it takes root in the soul of a man or a woman. We pursue peace. Lastly, we'll end with this. Final relational way grace goes public through considering the needs of others. And I am not, by this, saying what the world says when it puts on every school placard and yard sign, be kind. That is not the point of perfect, show perfect courtesy toward all people. Oh, I know that. The world's kind of down with that. Be kind. Nope. That is not what this is about. So if you thought that's what it was about, you need to listen very carefully, even though our bodies are a little tired right now. All right? The perfect courtesy in verse 3 is easily misunderstood. It is not about being a decent guy. Okay? By all means, Christian, don't litter or speed through crosswalks and hold grandma's hands and open their doors and all that good stuff. But that is not the heart of what the Lord is getting at here. What does it mean to show every consideration or all courtesy to all men? Here's the underlying attitude, okay? It's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of your self-importance. Not being overly impressed by a sense of your self-importance. That's what makes someone courteous and considerate. Paul's talking about a heart here that considers other people's needs more significant, back to Philippians, than your own. Showing every consideration means I'm focused on how I can help you instead of how you can help me. It means I'm thinking carefully about how my words and my deeds could affect other people before I speak or before I act. It means giving thought to other people's needs in advance, anticipating their needs before they arise and marshaling all my resources. How can I honor you? How can I care for you? In other words, it means unselfishly laying down our lives for others. Because we know that the key to joy and life is not the path of self-care as the world defines it. The key to joy and life, what's the path to joy and life? What is it? It's laying down your life. Just 'cause. No. Because God in Christ laid down his life for you. Mark 10:43, whoever would be first great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For this, even the Son of Man came not to be served. I have rights, but to serve. How can I help you? and to give his life as a ransom for many. We naturally default, guys. I naturally default. Apart from the Spirit of God, we all default. What? To looking out for number one. Right? What's our default? We evaluate every situation, absolutely everything that other people say, that other people do, through the lens called, how is this affecting me? Right? That's the default. What does that mean we need? We need the Spirit's help. We need the Spirit's power to have humble hearts and unselfish eyes that primarily see, how is this affecting others? I feel my own weakness in this area. I'll end with this illustration. Last week, I tried to switch my cell phone from one plan to another. Yep. What an idea. After four visits to the store that I will not name, don't make me, and four calls to customer service, it is still not done. Okay? During my last phone call, a gentleman picked up who I had a little bit of trouble understanding his English, and he did not know how to fix my problem, and he was having a ton of trouble transferring my call to someone who could. Every time he said, hold on, I will transfer your call, the system would kick back to his line, and he would pick up and go, hello? And I think he started to be kind of embarrassed because he didn't know how to stop it. And so he started asking me questions. You know, sometimes when people are awkward, embarrassed, they don't know what to do. They'll just like, oh, let me fill space by asking questions. He did. So he knew I'd been coming off a business plan. He asked who I worked for. I told him Kingsway Community Church. Then he said, was the business closing? I said, no, sir, it's not. Church is alive and well. And then he launched into a whole series of questions about, well, what kind of church is it, sir? Are you connected to a denomination? Is it similar to Baptist? And the entire time, I am literally struggling to keep my composure because I have spent half my workday trying to transfer a phone number, and I did not call you to give you a 411 on what my church is like or have any spiritual conversation. I have no interest in sharing the gospel with you. I just want you to do, you have one job. Do your job. Fix my phone. Perfect courtesy after you fix my problem. Oh, friends, now that I've thoroughly embarrassed myself. And then it hit me as I was pacing up and down my office quickly. This is the Spirit's work, not mine. It hit me. Lord, you were in charge of my day. You knew who would pick up this phone call. Help me to love this stranger who is no stranger to you. Help me to relate to him in a way, especially in his weakness, that doesn't communicate, I am the most important person on the planet. I think that little phrase at the very end, consider it to all men. That all, the little all, three letters, all. That has got to be the most challenging part in this entire verse. It's like, really, Lord? I mean, every consideration to all men. What if the person I'm talking to isn't returning the favor? What if they seem very impressed by a sense of their own self-importance? You know, what if they're treating me like an enemy? Do I still have to show them every consideration? Yeah, Matthew. Because that's exactly what Jesus has done for you, pal. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. A considerate person has a singular focus. How can my words, how can my actions do spiritual good to all the people around me? That's how grace goes public, friends. These five relational categories here, this is why we lingered. They're not optional. There's an urgency here. There's a forcefulness here. It's easy to miss in English, but a literal translation of verse 1 goes like this. To rulers, to authorities, be subject. Be obedient. For every good work, be prepared. They're commands from the risen Christ to display, to go public with the relationally life-changing power of the gospel. Let's pray and ask for God's help to do that. Lord, thank you for reminding us that the Christian faith is not a private thing, not a me and Jesus thing, where your grace takes root. It goes public. And it goes public in changing the way we do relationships. Lord, would you make us a people where grace goes public? I pray this week, God, I pray this week that you would help us to submit. You would help us to be ready. You would help us to pursue peace. You would help us to be considerate. And Jesus, in all these things, oh Lord, protect us from thinking we're just supposed to be nice. Lord, no. We want to be a people that live out the good news of the gospel. Make us that, we pray. Give us grace to be a people who give grace. In Jesus' name, amen.